Some of you may be wondering already what's going on because we have been in a series in the book of James. And this morning I was just thinking throughout the past week of this book of James, I was reminded actually of the popularity of the book as I talked to many people. They were saying that James was one of their favorite books in the Bible. Actually, it was the first book that I began to memorize in the Bible when I was back at Trinity Western University. A number of us began to work through and memorize the book of James. And as we've been going through it, we found that James is a very practical book. It's one of the most practical books in the New Testament. And also that I think you'll notice if you've been here that the book of James is one of the most hard-hitting books in the New Testament. I was reminded of a Baptist preacher one time who said, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch, or whatever. And sometimes as I've been reading through James, it's been like amen and ouch at the same time. And as we've been looking in the past couple of weeks at the passage in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 on the use of the tongue, we can recognize that James is no prosperity preacher. He's not a false teacher. He doesn't seek to tickle the ears, but at times it seeks to burn them as he gives his stern rebukes and warnings concerning the dangers and the evils of the tongue. Last week we saw that he said that the tongue is a fire. He said it is a world of unrighteousness, set on fire by hell, that it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. James is very penetrating in a way that is humbling and in a way that with the goal of seeking to bring us to repentance as he dealt with us in the past weeks. But this week I was drawn to thinking about and pondering what James says in passing in verses 9 and 10 about the right use and the positive use of our tongues. At one point he says, with it we bless our God and Father. And I was pondering that this week and thinking that I would like to spend a number of weeks and take a break from James and just follow this train of thought for a little while. What is the positive uses of our tongue? Why did God give us tongues and voices? And what does the Bible have to say about this? And so I want to begin this morning and just kind of take a bit of a rabbit trail, if you will, and think about one of the highest uses of our tongues. A purpose for which the Christian tongue is now used and will be used in all eternity. And I'm speaking, if you haven't already guessed already from the things that we have been singing about and reading, about the use of our tongues to bless, to praise, to worship, and to glorify God. And in thinking about this use of our tongues, what better place to turn than to the book of Psalms? This great book of Psalms, this Holy Spirit-inspired hymn book of the people of God throughout the generations. It was the hymn book of Jesus and the apostles. It gave them words of praise to sing and to speak to God. It is filled with priceless gems and precious poems that have been cherished and loved by celestial city-bound pilgrims for thousands of years. They help us to praise God in the midst of all of the circumstances of our living. And they give comfort and hope and enable us to glorify God in our dying. And it is to this book that I want to turn this morning as we think about blessing and praising God with our tongues. Now, the Psalter, this hymn book of praise, begins in chapter 1 with the account of the blessed man contrasted with the account of the wicked man, describing and contrasting both the course of their living and the course of their dying. And I believe that the book of Psalms is ordered in such a way to teach us that the goal, that the purpose, that the chief end of the blessed and righteous man, both in history and in eternity, is to bless, to praise, and to glorify the Lord. The writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism ask the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose for which we are here? And they said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I believe this is the message of the Psalms, if you will, out of the overflow of the heart of one blessed by the Lord, pours forth praise and blessing to the Lord. So those who have been blessed by the Lord want to pour forth their praise to the Lord. Now, the book of Psalms, I don't know if you know, we kind of look at it as one book, but it is divided up into five smaller books. And each one of the books of the Psalms culminates at the end and concludes with a doxology at the end of each one. It's like they are sort of five verses of praise and worship and blessing and doxology that come up to God. For instance, at the end of book 1 in Psalm 41, verse 13, we read this: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." Book 2 concludes in Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19 with this: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The third book ends at Psalm 89, 52. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Book 4 rises to a crescendo in Psalm 106 and verse 48, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." And you begin to get this sense that the book is all moving in a particular direction of blessing and doxology and praise to the Lord. And then, as a mountain climber kind of ascending, if you will, toward his final summit, or as a symphony that is beginning its final movement as it moves toward its grand finale, so we find in the fifth book of Psalms, as it comes closer and closer to the end, it begins to rise in these constant voices of praise to God. And Psalm 146 to 150 each begin and end with the phrase that we have in our ESV with "praise the Lord," or as Valen alluded to earlier, actually in the Hebrew, a better transliteration would be "hallelujah." And so these hallelujah psalms begin to kind of pick up. Is that something we should be leery of? It sounds dangerous. Okay. Anyway, back to where we were. With the hallelujah psalms, 146 to 150, and as they kind of begin to move towards the end, there's a repeated refrain that continues to build until we come to Psalm 150. This final, this climactic psalm, this grand finale, doesn't only have two hallelujahs, one at the beginning and one at the end, but actually you'll find that 12 times. As if to say that every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, or every one of the 12 apostles, and all the people of God, one for each one, a hallelujah, 12 times in 6 verses we hear "praise the Lord" or "hallelujah" are sounded forth. It's as if Psalm 150 is a grand hallelujah chorus, and it just keeps going back to it and back to it. He only actually, in only one of those hallelujahs afterwards, we have 4 words in the Hebrew. The rest of the time, it's hallelujah and then 2 words, and hallelujah and 2 words. It's as if the psalmist can't wait to get back to another hallelujah. And so I want to think this morning about this great and grand hallelujah psalm, for truly this hallelujah, this praising the Lord as the psalmist comes to the end, is this grand, if you will, chief goal of the psalms and the chief goal of the righteous and blessed man, the chief goal of all of life, that God may be praised. And I think if we look at this psalm closely, we'll find that it kind of lays itself out for us in a fairly simple, straightforward fashion. If you will, it gives us the who, what, when, where, why, and how of our praise to the Lord. And so I want to begin, as we notice, it begins at the beginning with this phrase, "praise the Lord." And the psalmist begins by directing us to what is the chief end and the blessed end of man, both our private lives and our public worship of God. It answers the question, what are we to do? Or what is the purpose of our lives? Our chief end, although our culture might say, and then maybe in some churches we might think that the chief end of man is our enjoyment and our entertainment. But this is not the purpose for which we live. It is not about us, but the whole universe exists to focus on glorifying and praising God. It is an entirely Godward-focused life and living. We are to praise the Lord. It is the reason for which he made us and the reason for which he saved us. You'll find in the Old Testament, when God saved his people out of the land of Egypt, he redeemed them and he said, "I am redeeming them because I want them to come and to go out into the wilderness and come to this mountain that they might serve and worship me. The first glorious corporate worship service at Mount Sinai was God-focused. It was about God and the worship of God. That is why he redeemed his people. The Apostle Peter, in writing in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 9, speaks of this chief end of our salvation, if you will, when he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why are we this? Why did God do this for us? He says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We've been made the people of God that we might proclaim the excellencies of the God who saved and redeemed us. And so while the world might want to exalt and sing the praises of men, celebrities and sports figures and Nobel Prize winners, it is our praise to the Lord that fills the hearts of his people. We recognize that these people are but those whom God knit together in their mother's womb. It is him that our hearts and our mouths should flow out in praise to him. It's interesting, not even those glorious heavenly beings, the angels, the cherubim, and the seraphim, are to receive our devotion and praise. If you remember when the Apostle John, a couple of times in Revelation, so overwhelmed by the visions he was seeing and the angel who was guiding him along, was rebuked and redirected by the angel, as he fell down at the angel's feet to worship him, the angel says to him, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And this is here what the psalmist is telling us. We are to praise the Lord and the Lord alone. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah in Isaiah 43:7 says that the people that God has created have been created for his glory. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 in verse 20 says, "To him be glory in the church." This is the purpose of creation, the purpose that people were created, the purpose for the church, that we might glorify and worship the Lord. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought, what percentage of our words and our thoughts, if we were to spend some time and someone was to chart how often we think of and think about worshiping and glorifying and praising the Lord in our lives, what percentage would it be? I think how often we think about ourselves and our ends and our purposes and the things that we would like people to think of us and other things instead of thinking on the Lord and how we might glorify him. And so the psalmist reminds us that we are here first and foremost to praise and glorify the Lord. Secondly, he answers the question where the Lord is to be praised. If you'll notice, it says, "Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens." Now, as we think about this, what does he mean, in his sanctuary and in his mighty heavens? Well, the second phrase, "in his mighty heavens," the idea is found 17 times in the Old Testament, almost all the time in Genesis 1 and in Ezekiel 1. And if I could summarize what I believe he means this way, his mighty heavens refers to that place which is far above the earth, but as we see in Ezekiel 1, is below or underneath the throne of God. And so he says, praise him in his highest, his mighty heavens. But then he also says, praise God in his sanctuary. And I was thinking about that, you could take that a couple of different ways. One, you could think about that as the heavenly sanctuary. And oftentimes in the Psalms, in the Hebrew poetry, there's a parallelism that happens where the psalmist or the poet will say the same thing in two different ways, but using different language to give different nuances as to what he is actually trying to communicate. And so we might think, well, is that what he is doing here, just saying the same thing? Praise him in his heavenly sanctuary and praise him in his mighty heavens. Or might he be speaking of two contrasting places? Like, for instance, if you go back and look at Psalm 148, the psalm in Psalm 148 will begin with, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts." It's focused above on the worship of God. But as he moves through the psalm, in verse 7, he turns then to the earth and says, "Praise the Lord from the earth. Praise him, you great sea creatures and all deeps." And he begins to focus there. And I think that is what the psalmist is doing here. He's wanting not just to focus on the heavenly sanctuary, but to think about the earthly sanctuary, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. In the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle. For instance, in Exodus 36:1, it says, Bezaleel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And so this tabernacle, this sanctuary, the place where God was going to come and dwell in the midst of his people, he is to be praised there, in the place where his people have come together in the Old Testament. And ultimately, when we think in New Testament terms, each one who is a Christian is a sanctuary, a place where God has come to dwell by his Spirit. For instance, in Ephesians 2:22, the Apostle Paul says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we, the people of God, each one of us is a sanctuary where God has come to dwell with his Spirit. And so we are to be this place where God is praised, and particularly as we come together in corporate worship, to worship and to lift up our God and to praise his name. Isaac Watts, who wrote a hymn on Psalm 150, says this, in God's own house pronounce his praise, his grace he there reveals. To heaven your joy and wonder raise, for there his glory dwells. And I don't think he's just saying we are to praise him in these two places. It's as if these two places bracket in every other place. It's as if the psalmist is saying from heaven to earth, where his glory dwells in heaven and on earth and every other place in between, we are to praise the Lord. That the entire universe is to be the auditorium in which our hallelujah chorus would go up to God. Or as Derek Kidner said, his glory fills the universe, his praise must do no less. And so in every place where we are, as those who are indwelt by God's Spirit, we are to go and to praise the Lord. Whether you're a mother at home with your children, whether you are in the hospital serving as a nurse, whether we are on the roof as a carpenter, or any place that we go, the people of God are to be a place where the praise of God goes up from our lives and with our tongues. Then we must ask the question, well, why should the Lord be praised? We are to praise him, and all this focus on God, someone might say, well, why should he be praised? Well, the psalmist comes with reasons for us that God is to be praised. For those who know the Lord would understand that the reasons why he is to be praised are as many as his mighty works display and as never-ending as his infinite being demands. In other words, there are 10,000 times 10,000 reasons and more why the Lord is to be praised. For he says, praise him, why? Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now these words for and according to are letting us know something, helping us to understand that there are logical reasons why the Lord is to be praised. And more than that, there is a knowledge, there is a content that is to inspire and move us to praise. Our praise is not just grounded in some willy-nilly kind of thinking on our part, some vacuous kind of thing that we've come up with about God. It is rooted in objective truth of who God is and what God has done in space-time history. And as we see that revealed in Scripture and revealed in creation, those are to fuel our praise of God. And if you will, there is implicit in this the implication that those who are not acquainted with or do not meditate on God's mighty deeds and his infinite person will have cheated themselves out of the fuel that would stoke the fire of their praises to God. But if we don't spend time looking at the things around us and thinking deeply about them and plunging the depths of Scripture to see what God has done and to think on these things and to think of who he is, we are robbing ourselves of the fuel of the fire of our worship. For God, says the psalmist, is to be praised for what he does, his mighty deeds, and for who he is, his excellent greatness. Or to put it another way, he is to be praised for his acts and his attributes. I want to look at these two things. He says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Now, we could spend forever thinking about this, but I want to think about it this morning in three general categories. God's deeds in creation, in redemption, and providence. So first, God is to be praised in his works of creation. If you think about this, the Lord was actually praised at the beginning of creation. When he began to create, Job in chapter 38 and verse 7 lets us in on what was happening when God began the first creation. When he says, at that time, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God created all these heavenly beings so that when he began to create, there would be this great chorus of voices that every time God said, let there be, and let there be, and as he spoke creation into existence, they would burst forth in praise of God for his creative acts. We see that they continue to do this in the book of Revelation, for instance, in chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, where the elders are there, and it says, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So these 24 elders, their worship is fueled by this understanding of God as creator. I don't know how often we spend time just thinking about this, that God created all things out of nothing. He spoke everything we see into existence. He just said it and it was. It existed in his infinite mind. It was there. And he didn't have to labor over it, and he wasn't trying to figure it out for billions of years. He spoke and it came to be. It's absolutely phenomenal. I can hardly think of what I'm going to eat for breakfast in the morning. And here is God in his infinite mind and in 6 days creates the vast universe and the heavens and the earth and just speaks it all and all of it. Our DNA, you think about the DNA on the pin, ahead of a pin, is so complex and so amazing that the information there would fill vast libraries. And God didn't even give it he just spoke and there it was. You know, it pains me to think that the classrooms in the West, which should be places where students go to have the worship of God, fuel to stoke the fire of their worship of God, have become these godless vacuums where God is denied, where his truth has been obscured and concealed, his greatness has not been proclaimed, and they become places where the praise that he deserves has been denied him. In the words of James, he says, oh, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. For of all places, the people of God go into these places to learn so that we might have fuel for the fire for our worship. You think about the chemistry classroom and the student who is there. Think about this periodic table of the elements. I don't know if you've ever taken time to ponder this. But everything in the vast universe that we see, from the smallest microorganism to the greatest planets and solar systems and these things, all were created out of such a comparatively small amount of elements. You think about that, all the complexity and all the variety and the vast array that we see, out of this small little table of the elements, God made it all and knit it all together. It's a wonder. The wisdom and the genius and the infinite knowledge of a God who made all of these various things in the universe. And if we don't take time to meditate on this, we will lose this wonder and the awe of what God has done in such a simple thing as the periodic table. But when we meditate and think on this, we truly, like the hymn writer, would be lost in wonder, love, and praise. I think so often we are too busy doing that we don't have time and take the time to meditate on the mighty deeds of God and to really think enough that it would move us to praise and to worship him. In the chemistry classroom, we should often find students on their faces before God saying, what a wonder it is that you have done such a great thing as this. Or how about the astronomy student? To the astronomy student, God is speaking and calling out and saying, as Isaiah did in chapter 40, verses 25 and 26, as you look at these things, to whom then will you compare me? that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Oh, astronomy student, get down and worship a God so great as this. See the vastness of the universe and realize how great God is. Who can be compared to him? And so God, as we think on these things, is to be worshipped for his deeds of creation. Secondly, though, he is to be praised for his acts of redemption. You think about how in the typological redemption of the Old Testament, when the Israelites were taken and redeemed by the mighty power of God out of the land of Egypt, what was their response? But after they had come through the waters and come to the other side and the Egyptian army was destroyed, a whole chapter, Exodus 15, is given to the praise and glory of this one who had redeemed them. And that song is echoed again in Revelation 15, where this song of Moses is again lifted up there before the Lord. God is to be praised. If he was to be praised by his Old Testament people for that typological act of redemption, how much more by all the people who have received this redemption in Christ should we lift up our voices in praise to him? You think about the virgin birth of his son. It would marvel us. It should move us to praise. Think about the perfect life of Christ that was lived on your behalf. Surely thinking about Jesus, how he never had a wrong thought. I can't even imagine that. He never spoke a wrong word with his tongue. He never did anything wrong. He did everything perfect. Surely that perfect life lived for you and me should give us all the fuel we need for our worship. His death and his glorious resurrection from the grave that guaranteed our salvation and helps us to realize that we too will rise with him. All of the merits of Christ give us infinite fuel for our praise. And to think that God Almighty has applied them to us by his grace when we believed on Christ. So now he sees us as pure and holy and righteous in his sight. What a great and glorious thing to praise God for. How the Holy Spirit was sent to apply that salvation to our eyes and to our life, opening our blind eyes, unblocking our deaf ears, helping us as dead people to come alive that we might know him, believe on him, and be saved by him. Surely this is fuel for praise. Isaac Watts said, "Let all your sacred passions move while you rehearse his deeds. But the great work of saving love, your highest praise exceeds." God is to be praised for his creation and for his redemption. Thirdly and briefly, God is to be praised for his mighty acts of providence. This doctrine of divine providence has largely been lost in the church to our great detriment and to take away from the fuel of our praise. We need to recapture it once again. To think about the Lord's providential power and wisdom as they are displayed every second of history, as God continuously upholds all the vast greatness and complexities of the universe. The writer to the Hebrews says this about Jesus. It says that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everything would cease to exist in a moment if God was not upholding it by the word of his power. You and me and the vast stars and the planets and the solar systems, all upheld by God and his providence. He is to be praised for his loving care. God not only upholds the entire universe, but he lovingly and carefully, watchfully watches over every single aspect of our lives. Right down to the smallest detail, in Matthew 10, 29 to 31, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Oh, we have nothing to fear if we are his. We are in the almighty hand of God, and our Father watches over the minutest details of our life. And as the Apostle Paul said, he is working all things, the good and the bad things and all the rest of it, that for our good and the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There are no random acts of chance. in our world. Praise God for that. There are no random molecules in the universe. Our God mysteriously, wisely, and providentially orders all things for his purposes and for his people's good. And surely he is a God that deserves to be praised for all these mighty deeds and so many more. But the psalmist doesn't end there. He gives us more fuel for the fires of our praise. That which inspires the Christian's praise is by no means exhausted when he has thought of the things that God has done and all his mighty deeds. No, he is just beginning, for the psalmist goes on to say, praise him for his excellent greatness. We are not only to praise God for what he has done, says the psalmist, but for who he is. If God never did anything, I mean, he did these things to display who he is so that we would see the greatness of who he is and worship him, not just what he has done. If we think about the greatness of God, praise him for his excellent greatness, says the psalmist. Solomon at the dedication of the temple said this about God, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. And hear how often do we get proud and we seek the praise of men. We, this tiny person on this dot of an earth in the midst of a vast universe, and not even all of the universe can contain God, would we withhold our praise to him? You read Isaiah 40 today, this afternoon, and see the greatness of God put on display in this chapter. Take some time to meditate on it and get on your knees before him and open your mouth in praise to him. Those who know little about God's excellent greatness, or those who think that God is less excellent or less great than he is, will have little that propels them to true worship. A.W. Tozer said it this way, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Oh, that we would think more rightly of God, it would fuel the fires of our praise every moment of every day. The writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asked the question, what is God? And surely they could have kept going and going and going, but they gave a short answer that says, God is spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And each one of these attributes and so many more are as logs on the fire to fuel the praise of God's people. To spend some time meditating on one of them for any period of time should move us to praise and to worship him. Those who will submerse themselves and their minds in these meditations will be like the blessed psalmist and will burst forth in praise to Almighty God for his excellent greatness. They would be like the cherubim and seraphim who have this privileged position to be before the throne of God day and night. And because they are there, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And God's infinite and glorious character will be the theme of our praise in all eternity, one of those grand themes. It will stoke the fires of our praise forever and ever. Every one of his infinite attributes will give us infinite fuel for praising him in all eternity. And so now we've looked at the where and we've looked at the why, but how about the how? How is the Lord to be praised, or with what? And the psalmist in verses 3 to 5 says this, praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed this, but back in Genesis 4, we find that musical instruments were created very early on in the history of man. Genesis 4 speaks of one of Lamech's sons, named Jubal, who was a musician. It says of him in Genesis 4:21, he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. I don't know about you, but even this morning as I listened to the music and we sang the praises of God, I'm thankful that one of the every good and perfect gifts that came down to us from our Heavenly Father is the gift of music. And by his providence, he moved people and gave us minds that began to think of how we could worship him with music and instruments, and people began to put these things together. And the psalmist would have us use every kind of instrument and marshaled to the praise of God. He gives this list here. It's not exhaustive. It is sort of a complimentary list that gives different instruments, but I believe he means that everything is to be used for the praise of God. I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at each one of these instruments. It would be a great study to look at how they're mentioned in Scripture. I will just mention two of them this morning. When he says, praise him with tambourine and dance, we find, of course, when back in Exodus chapter 15, after the people were redeemed out of Egypt, it was Miriam and the ladies who took up the tambourine and the dance and began to worship before the Lord with tambourine and dance and lifted their voice in praise to him. He says, praise him with the harp. And thinking of this, we're reminded of Revelation chapter 5, where the living creatures and 24 elders, after the Lamb had taken the scroll from the right hand of his Father who was seated on the throne, it says this, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And when we read the Psalms, when we read our Bibles, when we particularly get to the end of the book of Revelation, you realize that the whole of the Christian experience is to be filled with music and song, and that actually the new heavens and the new earth will be filled, I believe, with even far more glorious music. Our voices, think about this, for some of us, this would be a great thing. Our voices will be made perfect. You know, we give our, what is the, you know, a joyful noise to the Lord, but on that day there will be, you know, a sense of everything will be made perfect. And our voices that we kind of go, oh, I wish the person in front of me wouldn't have to hear, now it won't be that way at all. We will lift up our voices perfectly to the Lord. Our harmonies will be absolutely pure and sublime. We will join with a great chorus of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. If you've ever been around in people like in tribes in Africa as they are worshiping the Lord and dancing and singing and others, we will come together with all of these vast array of people to lift up our voices in worship to God, and I believe there will be instruments there, and we will sing to his glory for all eternity. Everything that has breath will praise the Lord. And this is where we will end, where the psalm ends in this last and final movement, this grand symphony of praise. The psalmist would answer the question, by whom is the Lord to be praised? And he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Not only instruments, but everything that has breath is to be used because God has given this breath. In Genesis 1:30, it speaks of every beast of the earth and every kind of bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps upon the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Surely all of these, in their ways that they make their noises, etc., and whatever, do this to the glory and praise of God. This everything that has breath would include mankind, obviously. It says in Acts 17:25, God is the one who has given to all mankind life and breath and everything else. And surely he gave us our breath not to keep silent and not to keep his praise within and only have it well up in our hearts, but he wanted to give us this breath to give expression to the praise and glory of God. The angelic beings, the cherubim and the seraphim, have been given breath and all the hosts of heaven to give praise and glory to God. The final movement of Handel's Messiah, movement 53, borrows the words of the final movement, if you will, of the grand symphony of praise to the Lord in the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John sees a day where this psalm will be gloriously fulfilled, where every creature will join in the thunderous cosmic choir giving praise to the triune God. In Revelation 5, 12 to 14, we see as this choir mounts its praise, as everything that has breath praises the Lord, it says, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, can you hardly wait for that time when we will join with the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and the hosts of heaven, and we will praise God with our lives and with our voices for all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. And we too will pronounce the Amen. And by now some of the young people are saying, yes, it's about time for you to pronounce the Amen. But before we do, like the psalmist, I want to bring forth one more final hallelujah. It's as if he couldn't help himself at the end. He says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. But he doesn't want to stop. He says, praise the Lord. The psalm begins and finishes with this praise to God. Just as he began, so he ends. And we could look at this final hallelujah and understand it as a conclusion to this psalm and to the entire book of Psalms. If you will, the grand finale, the great exclamation point, the final summation of the entire Psalter, and the goal of the entire life of the blessed man and woman to be lived for the praise and the glory of Almighty God. The grand end of all of these things. Or we could see it as a new beginning. As a return to the beginning, kind of like, if you will, at the end of a song, sometimes you see the repeat sign and it draws you to go back to the beginning and start all over again. That once we have heeded the psalmist's exhortation to praise the Lord and we have done it in the morning, the afternoon, the evening, another day, we wake up another day and we begin all over again. It's this unending praise. And that we who have spent our lives in praise to the Lord Almighty will not cease to do so when this life comes to a close. It's not the end, it is a mere beginning. Death will be but a mere transition into the life to come, where we will be giving a fresh start and a new beginning, where with boundless energy and perfect pitch and flawless harmony, we will live to praise the Lord forever. Isaac Watts, in the close to his hymn on this passage, says, all that have motion, life, and breath, proclaim your Maker blessed. Yet when my voice expires in death, my soul shall praise him best. What a great hope, what something to look forward to. But until that day, may we lovingly and joyfully heed this blessed exhortation. May we throughout the day and as we come together on Sundays use our tongues and live our lives to praise the Lord. Let it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, no matter how often or how hard we think about the praise that you deserve, we can never give you the praise and the honor and the glory that is rightfully yours. But we pray, O Lord, that as we live our lives and as we come together as your people, that our lives would resound to your praise and our voices and our tongues would be used to glorify you. Help us to meditate on your great creation, your works of redemption, your acts of providence. May we look at these things and may they fuel our praise. May each day, may we wake up again and praise you all over and do it again and again. Direct our children and our friends and others to see the greatness of our God and how worthy you are of praise. May our tongues be dedicated to your service. May you enjoy and inhabit the praises of your people here. We praise you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.